I'm going to just share one verse to get started this morning. Out of Psalms, written by King David. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Now, David was also a prophet. He was a king, he was a psalmist, he was a warrior, an unbelievable talent, the gifts that he had. But he was also a prophet. Did you know that he was prophesied about our church? So David is saying, with you, Jehovah, with you, Yahweh, is life. It's all life. There is no life outside of Yahweh. And in your light, we see light, all the light that we see. Even this looks like fluorescent light. Only exists because God is light. Let's say that verse together. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we share words that are words from you written into your book, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would hover and overshadow, that Christ would be spoken, and that we would hear not only the Logos word, the word that's been established, but the Rhema word, the specific word for each of us in our own situation right now. Amen. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. So I ask you, fountain of life, have you seen the light, and are you with God? Next slide, please. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is, it doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what our relatives, doesn't matter where we live, doesn't matter what groups we associate, what church we go to, and what groups we make sure that we avoid. Doesn't matter who we vote for, who we vote against. Doesn't matter if we've been on Ancestry.com to find out how far back our relatives came to this country. Doesn't matter if you've done the 23andMe genetic code to find out where in the history of the world your relatives seemingly came from. All of our stories start here. Amen. In the beginning, God created. Next slide. There's several schools of thought as to how verse 2 came to be. That is, why does the description in verse 2 not fit our typical paradigm of what we think creation should be? The earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, later on in Genesis, about verse 9, is day number 3 of creation. So in day number 3 of creation, God says, the waters, I told you, I separated the waters from the land, and the land mass appeared. So in verse 2 here, there's no land. It's just covered with water. So the whole earth, the physical structure, is covered with water, and over that, it's without form and void. So some people believe that this is how God created. So God created the heavens and earth, and then after that, his creative process involved this verse. So I can sort of see that. So, you know, I think it's either Jeremiah or Ezekiel talks about the clay. That God makes us clay, he takes a lump of clay, and he's allowed to produce what he wants to do with a lump of clay. And if you start with a lump of clay, it's without form. So I can sort of see that. But I get hung up on the darkness problem. Because 1 John says that God is light, and in him is no darkness. So I have a problem with God starting a creative process with darkness. So I don't believe that this is how God created. I believe in the gap theory. Now, the gap theory proposes that verse 1, God created heavens and earth. And then something happened, something cataclysmic. Something like Satan being cast out of heaven. And that in this paradigm, Satan comes to the created earth and wreaks havoc and destroys everything, and it becomes a land of only darkness. There's no light in this space. So if there's no light in this space, there's no God in this space. says the Holy Spirit is hovering over this, but it doesn't say that there's any light, and it doesn't seem like, at least as I read it, that the Holy Spirit or God has penetrated into what's left or what exists of the original creation that seems to have been decimated by darkness. So into this space, next verse, God says, let there be light. And there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Note first that this is not a creative word. It doesn't say God created light. It just says God said, let there be light. I think what he meant was, let light be there. Can God create light? No. Why can't God create light? Because God is light. Amen. It is him. And God is not a creative being. He is the I am. He is the existent one, the pre-existent one, the eternal one. So in his existence, he doesn't create light. He only sheds light, or he gives light, or he lets light be. And so I think what happened here is that God looked on this darkness that is covering his original creation of earth, and he decides that he's going to start a redemptive creative process, and he's going to redeem it. And so he says, in any sense of redemption, I am going to be there. Let there be light. And I think in that first creative act, he created himself, he placed himself on our planet. Note second that it says God divided the light from the darkness. So he didn't penetrate with light and eliminate all the darkness. He just moved the darkness and categorized it. He put limits on it. And he said the darkness now is separated from the light. Note also that light is the power. So you turn the light on, darkness flees. You turn the light off, darkness comes back. So darkness isn't the power, it's only a response. Meaning, you can describe it differently. There's light, and there's no light. There's God, and there's no God. Darkness, at least in analogy and in spiritual reality, is the absence of light. It is the place where God is not. So when God says, let there be light, he's saying, let there be my presence in that place. But right from the beginning of creation, he sets up a choice. It's not everybody's in the light automatically. There's always a choice that you have darkness and you have light, and you get to choose which side you want to be on. Amen. If, in fact, darkness here represents the enemy and a lack of God, then in order to change that, in order to account for the sin, you have to have redemption. Yes. Redemption only occurred on the cross. Okay, at least in our creation that starts in Genesis 1:1, at least as it's defined for us, that redemption starts with the cross. It's interesting that in Revelations, John the Revelator said, before the foundations of the world, Christ was slain. So Christ was slain by Scripture and a scriptural concept before the foundations of the world. Verse 1. Now, it's not before the foundations of earth. Earth is the physical structure. What is the world? The world is what man does to the earth. It's civilizations, it's societies, it's families. So when God told Adam to take dominion and put the earth under submission, that process is developing the world's of the earth. And before all that started, Jesus was slain. Why do I think that's important? Because the reason that God could send light into the darkness on verse 3 here is because Jesus de facto, or in fact, had already been slain, and so the redemptive process is allowed to go into our earth. Let me give you an interesting side thing. I'm not a physicist. I'm not expert at physics, although I enjoy it. I'm one of those weird guys that actually occasionally will pull out a physics book and read physics. So that might explain a lot for some of you guys. There's only one constant in the universe. So there's a lot of things that change, and if you start looking at it physically and you get down to the very cellular and subcellular levels, everything is in flux. But there is one constant. It is the speed of light. I find that fascinating as a Christian, that if God is light, and the only thing that's constant is the light speed. It turns out, at least as I understand the theories, that if you travel at the speed of light, time stops. There is no time. So the closer you get to traveling the speed of light, you know, you get your Dodge Hellcat out there and try to really do it down 17. The closer you get to the speed of light, the slower time is. But when you actually meet the speed of light, when you actually hit it, time stops. And so I think that the reason that Christ could be slain in AD 33 or so, and yet be slain at the foundation of the world, is because God doesn't account to time, because he's the speed of light, and he's the only constant. And so God could look forward to the cross, because in his mind the cross happens now and the resurrection, and he can apply it to this situation. And lastly, so the evening and the morning were the first day. This actually is the beginning of time as we know it, because the most fundamental unit of time is the day. Now, we don't think that's true, because we have, you know, fancy watches and smart watches, and most of us have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 watches and several Fitbit type things, and we got clocks all over our house, and it's on our television, it's on our phone. We always know the time, and we can march out the time several decimal points to how many microseconds are left. But that's a relatively new thing as we've understand more about physics. For millennia, what happened is today the sun comes up, and then the sun sets, and then tomorrow the sun comes up. Time was day. So God creates time, but he's not part of time, because he is the only constant in the universe. Next slide. So I ask, Fountain of Life, have you had a sense of the division of lightness and darkness? Have you sensed God's presence in some places and God's absence in others? Have you allowed time to define what your relationship to God was? In the evening, in the morning, or the first night, first day. By the way, it's interesting that God didn't say morning and evening. He said evening and morning. And I think if most of us spend more time trying to figure out at the evening time how to account for tonight and tomorrow, we'd sleep better and we'd have better days. You know, Adam and Eve walked with God when? Cool of the evening. Because the evening and the morning are the next day. I ask you, Fountain of Life, have you seen the light? And are you with God? Next verse. So now we're up to day 4. Then God said, let there be lights in the heavens to divide the day from the night, to give light on the earth, and it was so. Next. I thought of an OR joke, but I won't use it. All right. I think my wife is here. She'll probably yell at me. All right. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So on the 4th day, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, there's another theory about how to account for Genesis and God's creative story, creation story, and try to match it to the current scientific theory. No, it's scientific theory. It's not scientific fact, despite what people are trying to tell you. And that's called theistic evolution, meaning God starts the big steps, and then evolution carries the rest, and then God steps in for another big step. So these people who believe this would argue, for example, that the days of creation were really not a day, but millennia, millions of years. Now, I have a problem with that theory also, because I didn't point the verse out, but in day 3 of creation, God separated the the land from the seas. And on the same day, he asked the land to produce vegetation. So the plants spring forth out of the earth on day three. Now, if day three was actually millennia to account for evolution, then how did the plants live without the sun for millennia? Because the plants can't go more than a day or so without the sun. If you take away the creation story, you have to take away all of the Bible. There's no way to get around that. Because almost every book in the Bible, and even Jesus Christ himself, talks about creation. So if creation isn't right, then the foundation that we have is not right, and then we're here for naught. But I don't believe that to be the case. I know that God is true and faithful, and therefore I believe that the creation story is true and faithful because it's a package deal. So God makes two great lights and stars. And why does he do that? Well, one, as we've talked about already from the verse that we started with, in you, God, is light. In your light, we see light. So any light that we have is actually a reflection and a gift from God. It's part of God. So he turns his godness, if you would, his lightness as God, and creates a physical structure called a sun, which gives us light, and a moon and stars, which also gives light. Amen. The psalmist says this in the next slide. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There's two other psalms that use almost the same phraseology, but he says the heavens declare the righteousness of God. Yes. So as humans who aren't thinking spiritual things, just thinking physical life and sciences, we think of the sun as so important because we're just the right distance from the earth. And because of the sun, we have warmth and we have growth and we have life. And the sun sustains us. And if we were too far away from the sun, we'd be ice cold and not support human life. And we're too close to the sun, we'd all fry up. But God says, I made the earth not only for that reason, but the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, because they declare my glory. Yes. Paul references this and tries to illustrate for us just how important that is. In Romans 1:20, he says this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The heavens declare the glory of God in such a way that it's unmistakable, and that no person will be able to go to heaven and say, God, I didn't understand, or I didn't know you existed, because the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, some have managed to tune it out. They've managed to ignore it for so long that they no longer think about it. But in every person's life, at least once, probably more, God has revealed to them his existence. And in that existence, they cannot deny that there is a creator. And if there's a creator, then there's a lot of things that have to follow. Like, if I've been created, then I must have a purpose. And the creator must be involved in that purpose. And the heavens, therefore, declare the glory of God. Amen. Next scripture, please. Next verse, slide. So I ask, Fountain of Life, have you looked at the heavens? Have you heard the declaration, glory to God and glory to his righteousness? Has your spirit been impacted and so that you rise up and you claim and sing and proclaim with the heavenly hosts, the heavenly bodies, that God is glorious and God is righteous? Has the heavens stimulated you as you look at this creative things that God has made in such a unique way that sustains our life, and has it stimulated your faith? God, if you can put the sun and the stars and the moon in arrangement and keep them sustained, and that sustains life on the planet Earth, you can figure out how much money I need next month to get by. You can take care of my son who's overseas. You can get me through this difficult time. Because if he's faithful enough to create and sustain something as unbelievable as the sun and its relationship to the earth, it's a no-brainer for him to get you through next month. Most of you know I'm a heart surgeon, so heart surgeons, like all parts of life, start easy, get hard, start small, get big. So, you know, my first day is training for a heart surgeon or for being a surgeon, I didn't go into the operating room and start operating on people. You know, you have to learn how to tie knots first. That's rule number one. It's not as important anymore because we got all these stapling devices, but in general, tie knots. So you can always tell who's a surgical resident because everything they have is lined with strands of string. So we're the original macrame people. So I used to drive down the freeway when I was just learning, medical student, driving with my knees when it wasn't too much traffic, tying knots on my steering wheel. So every surgical resident had knots on their steering wheel. And you could tell who was serious about being a surgeon because they were tying knots on their steering wheel. And only after a period of time and getting good at knots, then I was allowed to operate on simple things. And then eventually I was allowed to operate under supervision on more complicated things. And after many, many years, I was operating on hearts under supervision. And then I was graduated to let do myself. So for me, if you say, you know, Dr. Carter, I have a lump on my shoulder, can you take it off? I'm like, that's easy. Because compared to fixing an aorta that's ruptured in the body, or a heart that really was dead before you started, taking a lump off the shoulder is no big deal. So when you ask God, please, God, I need a pay raise, God is, that's easy. Because did you see the sun out there? That's me. That lump? Have you seen his life? Have you seen his light? Are you with God? Next slide, please. So on day 6, God creates man. Genesis 1 is kind of one descriptor of it. Genesis 2 has a separate description of the process, and it seems as if it's some more details about it, if you would. And this is what he says. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the neshama, of life, and man became a living soul. In the Genesis 1 version, he says he created man. So he created the heavens and earth, and he created man, and he created whales and maybe the other things. The light, he just let it be. The creation of man was different. So he speaks, and the seas are parted, and the land comes up. He speaks, and the grass comes up. He speaks, and the whale is created. He speaks, and animals are created. But when it comes to making Adam, he does something different. He uses his hands. Because we're made in God's image, and God's the pinnacle of what he desired to do with creation was man. All of his creation is good. That's what he said. He looked at his creation and said it was good. But the pinnacle of the creation was man. Likewise, when he went to make Eve, he also did surgery, right? God was a chest surgeon, takes the rib out, okay. Makes the woman. He forms her with his hand. So humanity is a hand-forming, God intimately involved, more than just his word. So like an artist, he creates this life-like form, this piece of art, the original statue of clay. And then he does the first case of CPR. Actually, the first case of mouth-to-mouth, more specifically mouth-to-nostril. And he gets physically intimate, up close. And after using his hands, he actually uses his mouth and he breathes into Adam the breath, the neshama of life. And that life makes Adam a living soul. It takes him from clay, an inanimate object that's just part of the earth and will decay quickly, to a living life source that has communion and fellowship with God through his breath. God has given that to all mankind. Every single human who's ever lived has the breath, the neshama of God. Why is that important? Next slide, please. This is the same word, same Hebrew word, neshama, used by King Solomon. And he says, the spirit, the neshama of man, is the lamp of the Lord. What is a lamp? A lamp is a source of light. Now, this is pre-electricity days, so this lamp is an oil-based lamp that has to be lit with a fire. And so God says that I have breathed into you life, and in that breath of life, I have lit a lamp in your soul. And therefore, every man, woman, and child has a part of God living inside them. And that part of God is partly your conscience. So even if you're not a Christian, even if you have no knowledge of God, even if you've never heard, even if you live in a 1040 country, which is never, doesn't have any witness for God, there is a part of you that looks up at the heavens and listens to the heavens declare the glory of God. And how do you know that that's what the heavens are doing? Because that resonates with the neshama in each of us. So that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that vibration, that pitch, if you would, vibrates in our souls. We don't always get it, but it's there because it's on the same harmonic track. It's on the same melody. That's what's driving in our souls because God has given each of us his breath. Child number one just got some neshama. So if you're the parent, I would take this day. I'd go home, I'd fast and pray, because neshama, an extra portion of neshama has just been imparted. The neshama is the reason why people who are not saved, who are not Christian, who may have no knowledge of God, can do good. All the good that's done in this world isn't done by Christians. Well, how can a non-Christian do good? Because the neshama, God himself has planted himself and given a seed, a spark, if you would, into every single human life that allows them to understand, at least have some understanding of how to choose light over dark, how to choose God, even though they may not consciously understand it, over sin. On the way to, I think it was Antioch, Damascus, the road to Damascus, Paul, actually Saul at this point, is going to Damascus to take out more Christians. So literally, Saul was the ISIS of his day. He was the main guy. He was literally wiping out hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Christians under the authority of the Jewish governors. So he's on his way to Damascus to wreak more havoc, and God stops him in his track. A bright light shows. God speaks, and he says, Paul, Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Has it been difficult to kick against the pricks? That's, I think, the King James Version. Some versions say kick against the goads. The goads is actually a terminology from husbandry, like shepherding. And what it meant was that if the shepherd was leading his sheep and one sheep started to go astray, that the shepherd would take his stick and punch, nail, nudge, or goad the sheep to go the right direction. And that's what happens to all of us. Because our neshama, God keeps stimulating that neshama, and it keeps goading us to turn to Christ. And only when we finally stop whatever awakens us to listen to that are we affected. So I asked Fountain of Life, have you recognized the neshama in your life? Have you seen the spark that is there of God that he breathed into you at your birth? Has it resonated in your spirit? Has it stirred you to follow God? Has it helped you to choose darkness, choose light over darkness? Have you seen the light? And are you with God? Next, please. So God sets up this creation, and in this creation, he starts with the choice of lightness and darkness, but he makes it more specific for Adam and Eve. He says, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God created us to be part of his fellowship, part of his family, to worship and to have fellowship with. Two-way street. God fellowships with us, we fellowship with him. That was the intent. Adam and Eve walked with God and fellowshiped with him in the cool of the evening. So therefore, we had to have a choice, because if you mandate, if you make the rule and force people to do something, then it's not true fellowship. They're just following a rule. So I find it fascinating that God establishes and he wants to define a choice. Now, this is the creator of the universe, the guy who put the sun out there to declare his glory. And what choice does he pick? He doesn't pick prayer. He doesn't pick sacrifice. He doesn't pick worship. He doesn't pick song. He doesn't pick going to temple. He picks eating. You see, what we our bodies are so integrated, body, soul, and spirit, that what we eat influences our spiritual life. The other thing is that we think more physical than spiritual. Adam and Eve apparently had the same issue. They tended to think more physical than spiritual. Why do I say that? Because when you eat, we understand that eating is necessary for my survival. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. By the way, the longest fast, recorded fast in the history of mankind was sometime in the 70s. It's in a surgical or a medical journal. I think it's the Journal of Medical Association from 1970-something, that a man fasted for 382 days. Water, no food, didn't get sick. He weighed 480-some pounds, which is what stimulated the fast. He lost 300 pounds, didn't have to go to the hospital. Constantly, he was under medical supervision, so constantly he was being monitored. So the next time you have a problem fasting one meal and think you're going to die, I ain't buying it. By the way, before I forget, Reverend David Fritch, is that right? David Fritch is speaking tonight out of Virginia. I haven't heard him, but I'm very excited to hear him. He's has a heart and a ministry for prayer. So please come tonight, 6 o'clock. All right, so God chooses food as the way for us to decide, am I going to follow him or not? And that in part is because I know that if I don't eat, I'm going to die. So I have to make a decision about food, because it's a decision to decide, am I going to follow what God wants or am I going to follow what I want? I'm willing to put me down in order to follow after God. I'm willing to choose God, even if that means I can't get the food that I want. That, by the way, is why fasting, one of the reasons why fasting is so incredibly powerful in the spiritual sense. Because when you fast, you're saying, God, today, or this meal, or this week, or whatever, I am rejecting my life source physically to honor you as my life source spiritually. Well, we all know this, what happened to Adam. He makes the wrong choice, at least at some point. We don't know how many days went by before he did this, but at some point, he makes the choice, and he decides to eat, and he's kicked out of the garden. He no longer, his fellowship was broken. He's kicked out of the garden, and now he has to live by the sweat of his brow. But since that wasn't God's plan, God wanted to have fellowship. He has to come up with a redemptive plan, and we've already talked about this. And that redemptive plan was Christ coming to redeem mankind. And so Christ comes to redeem mankind, and he comes, next verse. Hebrews says, God has in these last days here is after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when Hebrews was written. So God has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Another version says he is the radiance of God and the exact representation of his nature. So this God-man comes to earth. Now, sin was passed on to us through Adam, not through Eve. Eve was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Okay, so she didn't really understand the implications of what she was doing. Adam was not deceived. He was violating God's law and was choosing himself over God. So that he became the father of sin, if you would. And it's passed to each of us through our fathers. Why is that important? Because Jesus, who needs to be the Redeemer, can't have any sin. Because he can't pay for your sin if he had to pay for his sin. So how is Jesus conceived? A mother without the sin line and a father who is God. I submit to you that the seed that was the father was Neshama. And that the Holy Spirit overshadowed, just like the Holy Spirit overshadowed on the day of creation. Remember, that world was dark and it was covered by the Holy Spirit overshadowing the earth. And so the Holy Spirit comes and overshadows Eve. And I submit that the seed that caused Christ to become a man and God was the seed of Eve, implanted and not having the sin gene, and the seed of Neshama, because that was the God spark, the God seed that had been breathed into her life. So this Christ who comes to us as God says in John, next slide, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is he saying? He's saying the Neshama, the breath of life, that seed, that lamp that is in your spirit, that lamp that is you, that I gave you at your birth, at your conception, is not sufficient to make you a member of the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Amen. And I submit to you what that process is the Holy Spirit comes into you and unites with the Neshama that is there, so that now your Father spiritually is the Heavenly Father in whom there is no sin. And so when you are born again, you actually are born a new creature, a new creation, and you are like the original Adam, or like the second, the last Adam, Jesus, in that you have a heavenly father and a mother who came from the earth, and you have no sin because it's been forgiven and paid for in redemption. Just like Adam and just like Jesus, you still have an option to choose. Every day you will be faced with choices. And you can choose occasionally the wrong, like Adam did. And when that happens, John says, 1 John, God, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because we no longer have a sin being. We are no longer sin. We are redeemed. But we can still fall. And in that falling, we can be immediately restored if we just ask forgiveness. Next verse, please. So I ask, Fountain of Life, have you listened to your Creator speaking into your spirit, making your lamp, generating your Neshama? Have you listened to him as he said, you need to be redeemed, you need to be born again? Have you chosen the cross? Have you chosen the redemption? Have you chosen the seed of God? And have you become born again? Have you seen the light? Are you with God? Next. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of life. I had a conversation a couple days ago, and I don't remember how it got started, with my wife, Debbie, and our sister-in-law, Dr. Barbara. And we were talking about how humbling and excruciating and traumatic it is to be involved with pediatric oncology, that is, the cancer of children or babies. It's so heart-wrenching. And even though the three of us are all medical and have a lot of gifts and talents in that area, all three of us readily admitted we could not do that. In part because we haven't been given the grace to do that. It's not in us. It would tear us apart. Why is it that we get so upset at young children dying? Conversely, why is it that we get so excited about new life, new birth, new babies? I think... I don't have children, so all this is from, not from experience, but from observation and thinking about it. I think it's because a new child is potential, it's future, it's hope, it's renewal, and it's what can he do? Where will she go? How will she serve God? What has God chosen for her? What would her life be like? The whole future is opened up. And when we lose that, it crushes us more than others. But it turns out that being born again isn't enough. Because being born again only develops in you, places you in a position of new life and potential, but you still have to grow. How do you grow? I think this verse helps address that question. This story you know. Jesus was transfigured before them. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. And while he's up there, Jesus is transformed, transfigured. And in that transfiguration, suddenly he becomes brightness. What it is, it's the glory of God is being revealed to him, and they're seeing him as God, the Son of God, not Jesus, the Son of Man. And in this special dynamic for the time, Christ is radiating out from among them. And Peter, and then Moses and Elijah show up. Peter's not sure what to do, so he starts rabbling on about building temples, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then God steps in, and a bright photinos, the word that we just used for fullness of light, the brightness in the cloud comes, and out of a voice says, "This is my son." What is this? This is God the Father. Why is there a brightness? Because it's the presence of God. Next slide. So when it says the lamp of the body is the eye, and your whole body will be full of light, I think what Jesus is telling us is your whole body will be in the presence of God. So when we come born again, we have a new life. But the development of that potential is to develop in us the presence of God, until that presence of God so consumes us that we are only the presence of God. So there's no lightness and darkness anymore. In heaven, there is no sun. In heaven, there is no darkness. It will only be light. In our lives, our goal should be to only be light. And to do that, we have to have our eye be good. So if your lamp is the body of the eye, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. This word is a difficult word. It's hard to find a good descriptor of it. It's only used twice in Scripture, this verse and the verse in Luke that says the same story. So Jesus only used this word once, as far as we know. As far as recorded. So some authors translate it good, some translate it clear. One author I read said it's related to the word opening a door. So he used the word that it's an unfolding. The root word for this word is voyage. And it's associated with the number one. So it sounds like it's like one voyage. Scripture. Next scripture, please. The unfolding of your words give light. So this word in Jesus uses incorporates the idea of unfolding, and it turns out as we unfold God's word, it becomes light to us. Jesus said the eye was a lamp. Now, I hadn't really thought about it this way until this weekend. Because, you know, you've heard the phrase, the eye is a window to the soul. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so when I think of an eye, in part because of that phrase, in part because I'm a heart surgeon, I'm not an eye specialist, and in part because, you know, the eye seems to, you think about the front part of the eye, and that's just the lens, let light go in the back. That the eye is really kind of a window that just lets stuff in. But Jesus says it's not a window, it's a lamp. And how does that lamp get lit? The unfolding of your words give light. And that light lights the lamp of our eye. And when our eye is lit as a lamp, that light then radiates back into our whole body. And the presence of God infiltrates us. Next slide, please. For you light my lamp. The Lord God illumines my darkness. Next slide. So, fountain of life, have you grown since you were born again? Have you sought to open the words of God to unfold before you, to change your eye into a lamp so that your whole body will become full of light, so that you will mature into a Christian, so your life will not be cut short or your development will not be delayed? Have you seen the light? Are you with God? I have one more point. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our goal is to be like Christ. And we shared the scripture from Hebrews already where it says Christ is the radiance of God's being. That you can look at Christ, and by looking at Christ, you can see the Father. Jesus himself said that. Don't you guys get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the radiance of the Father. How did that happen? Because as he grew up as a man, he continued to follow after the Word of God, to follow his voyage that God had picked for him, to help him understand and to be full of light so that he was God's radiance and people could around him could just touch him and be healed. You see, when we're filled up with the presence of God, we're filled up with the covenant of God. All of God's covenant promises become true to us as we get full of him. The more full of him, the more truth to the covenant promises. What's in the covenant promises? Blessings, finances, health, spiritual health, growth, love, joy. Peace. All these things are covenant promises with us. And the more we allow God to be our light, the more we allow him to fill our body, the more the covenant promises come into our body and into our environment. But Jesus says that's not enough. It's not enough that you are okay. It's not enough that you have the blessings. He says, don't put a bushel over the lamp. You have to use that light. You have to use those covenant resources. You have to use those blessings. You have to be the radiance of God to your family, to your community, and to the world around you. If you're not, then God's will suffers. What is God's will? Among other things, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How do people come to repentance? The neshama gets harmonic and melodies and understands that there is a God. That starts with the heavens showing the glory of God. But better showing, better witness, better ministry is when the people around you are showing the glory of God. Because it's a lot easier for me to understand, to realize, to associate with someone else who's living the presence of God than it is the sun. Because it's easy, if I'm not a Christian, and if I haven't heard the word before, to just think of the sun as a power ball that's keeping me warm. But when your neighbors are putting on Harvest Fest, and the guy you work with is giving you peace and sharing your sorrows, the neshama begins to vibrate harder. It begins to glow a little bit more. And you begin to sense, those persons begin to sense that there is a real God in this world. And that if I don't want to perish, I need to choose life. And if I'm going to choose life, I need to choose God. Because when we become full of light, when our lamp becomes the lamp of God, lit by God, then even those around us can see and harmonize with the creation and singing God's praise, his glory, and his righteousness. It seems as if we're in a special season. A number of prophets, including King Christmas, have been talking about how God is going to do some unbelievable things over the next period of time. And actually, I wasn't here for the service, but I listened to the tape, and he actually prophesied from this stage that we are in a balance and that we have to choose. God wants to come and do something unbelievable in this town through us. But we have to decide, are we going to choose God or are we going to choose us? Are we going to make the decision to submit or to not submit? Are we going to be not my will but thine be done? Or are we going to do, it's me, I'm doing it my way? Because God wants us to be lights. And God has been equipping us and growing us and filling us. And now we need to choose. And now we need to take the bushel off. And now we need to radiate the glory of God. Please stand. I'm going to pray before we go. But I want to ask this. If there's anybody in this room who have been kicking against the pricks, who understand that the neshama, the breath of God that has been in them, they now have an understanding of what's been going on, and their harmony has been stirred, and they realize now that there is a creator, and they wish to submit and join and be born again. If you raise your hand, I will pray specifically for you. I also want to pray for those who have been born again, but have not yet moved on. They're still in growth retardation. They haven't allowed their eye to be changed to a lamp so that the presence of God can fill them and give them covenant. And if you want me to pray for you to help you take that step of not my will, but thine be done, I will pray for you if you raise your hand. And lastly, you might be here and your growth has been, you understood the neshama. You became born again. Your growth has been good. And now you know that God lives in you and dwells in you and has been ministering to your life. But you've been walking around with a bushel or, as Moses, a veil over his face so that the radiance of God has a hard time getting out because it didn't seem right for you at the time. But today you want to say, God, I'm taking off the veil. God, I'm removing the bushel. God, let my light shine. If you raise your hand, I will pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so incredibly in love with us, that even though we are in darkness, you send a light, and that you've given us a portion of you to keep us in harmony. That before the foundation of the world, your son died so that you could develop a redemption plan, so that we could come this morning and have fellowship and be in the light as you are in the light. I pray for those here this morning who need to find you as friend, as savior, as Lord, and that you would minister to them that they would accept the sacrifice of your Son and come into fellowship with you. I pray for those who have been born again but chose to stop at infanthood and have not yet grown into a mature radiance of you, have not allowed you to fill their lives with light. I would pray now this morning that you would send lightning bolts to jumpstart their growth, that you would light the lamps of their eyes, that they would begin to radiate the glory of God. I pray for all of us, Lord, as we are here and too often and too easily put a bushel over our head so that our light is hidden because we are afraid or concerned or embarrassed. Lord, I pray that you give us the strength and the wisdom and the joy and the love and the faith to step out into what you have called us to individually on the voyage you've chosen for each of us, to go forward into the world to declare the glory of God so that others will be impacted by your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go with God.
Thanks so much for watching this podcast, or if you're just listening to it, thanks so much for being part of our church service today. I know the Word is so rich, and when we give attention to the Word comes in and does amazing things in our lives. You know, I feel in our church that recently we've just been like sitting on a powder keg of the Holy Spirit, and it's just ready to blow. Man, I see lives changed every single week in our church, and it's so exciting. I walk out of here sometimes, and it's like I've had a surreal experience of just seeing God move and do things that I only previously dreamed of. So I'm so glad that you're part of that today. And you know, the greatest decision you can ever make in life is to serve the Lord Jesus, to ask Him into your heart, to make Him the Lord of your life, to ask Him to take away all the sin, all the shame, and all the guilt. If you'd like to pray with me right now and receive Him into your heart, this can happen. You can pray right where you are, whether you're at home or you're at work or wherever you're listening to this. You can pray right now and ask the Lord into your life, and He can do something that no other man can do. He can bring peace, He can bring salvation, He can bring healing. So if you're ready for that, just pray with me right now. Say these words. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask that you forgive me of all my sin, that you wash away the guilt, that you wash away the shame. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life, be the Lord of my life, and help me to serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. And you can say amen where you are. I want to pray for you now. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for everyone watching. I ask that you bring healing. I ask that you bring deliverance. I ask that you bring peace of mind. Lord, for those struggling with family problems, Lord, I ask that you come in and speak peace to the storm that's going on in their lives right now. And Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you today for who you are. Thank you for the audience listening and watching today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So follow us online, follow us on our social media pages. Thanks so much for listening. And till next time, walk with the Lord, be blessed, grow in the Word, and go forward in Him.